Thou most high and holy and ever blessed God, we give Thee thanks for the marvel of Thy grace, for this great opportunity that is granted to us. And may we abound in thanksgiving, may we abound in obedience to Thy revealed will, and forbid that we should ever be overcome by the great archenemy, by the deceit of this world, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But do Thou grant that we may be able to persevere in our undertakings, persevere in our devotion to Thy will, and persevere in the bringing forth of fruit that will be to Thy glory. And do Thou may enable us to measure the whole of time in the perspective of eternity. For Jesus' sake, Amen. I think I had begun to deal with that force of division of our discussion about administration of the promise. And of course the promise, I said, is that of everlasting life. And that is an inference to be drawn from the tree of life. The tree of life did have relevance in this administration, because it was in the midst of the garden, and after expulsion, after Adam sinned, he was expelled so that he would not have access to the tree of life. Now, symbolic of eternal life is implied in the very designation, the tree of life. And furthermore, it is involved in what is said in Genesis 3:22 and 23, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. So whatever is the bearing of that statement upon Adam's expulsion from the garden, it surely means that the tree signifies eternal life in some way or other. Now there is confirmation derived from the allusions to the tree of life in the New Testament, Revelation 22, verses 2 and 14. And also there are those other considerations that are derived from the analogy that obtains between Christ and Adam, between Adam and Christ. And we would, for these reasons, be justified in inferring from Genesis 2:17 that if man had obeyed the will of God, he would have attained to life that would be the antithesis of death, and therefore life which death could never invade. We need not suppose, however, that Adam was fully aware. We need not suppose that he was fully aware of all that was involved in the tree of life. We need not suppose that Adam knew that the promise of everlasting life was attached to
his perseverance attached to his obedience. All that we are affirming now is simply that in the plan of God, there was provision for the attainment of everlasting life. Through this administration, it may be that Genesis 3:22 implies that there was a disposition on the part of Adam to partake sacrilegiously of the tree of life. A disposition on his part to partake sacrilegiously, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. But we need not assume, that that was the disposition on the part of Adam. Because this statement, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, would be applicable, even if there was some unwitting eating on the part of Adam of that which could have had no beneficial significance for him after he forfeited that which it signified and symbolized. Yes, that this statement of Genesis 3:22 would have been quite applicable even if Adam, somewhat unwittingly, partook of the tree when that which it signified and symbolized had no further beneficial significance for him. It is quite common in systematic theology to appeal in this discussion to such texts as Leviticus 18:5, and quoted in Romans 10:5, Galatians 3:12. To the effect that the man that doeth these things shall live in them, or by them. In systematic theology, these texts are often appealed to support this doctrine with which we are now dealing.
namely the principle that the man that doeth these things shall live in them or by them. Personally, and this is only my personal expertise, I do not believe these texts support the doctrine that in the Adamic administration there was provision for the attainment of eternal life, and that there was in the tree of life the promise of such life. These texts do not really bring us any further than that which we dealt with earlier, namely that where there is righteousness, there will be the corresponding justification and the corresponding life. In the Adamic administration, we are dealing with a gracious provision and we are not dealing in this administration with a principle of justice or equity, that where there is obedience to the full extent of divine command, there will be the corresponding justification and life. See, we're not dealing with that principle of equity. And consequently, we must dissociate from the Adamic administration every notion of meritorious earning. And hence, we must guard in our construction of this economy. I say we must guard. In our construction of this economy, we must guard jealously against the notion of pure legality, that the Adamic administration was entirely a matter of reward according to works. The most concentrated obedience that Adam could have rendered to the revealed will of God exemplified particularly in obedience to the specific test could never have earned, never have earned promise of eternal life, could not possibly have done that. If there was in this administration provision for eternal life, that is, for confirmation
in blessedness. All together of God's grace. Such a reward should have been attached to Adam's obedience. Altogether of grace, that such a reward should have been attached to Adam's obedience. Now in these texts, the man that doeth these things shall live in them, live by them. Do not get us any further. Do not get us any further than simply the principle of equity. And do not diminish it. The principle of grace. It is true that if Adam had persevered in his obedience, and had come to the knowledge of the implications in confirmed holiness and blessedness, he could claim the fulfillment of God's promise. But remember, never on the basis of meritorious earning, but simply and solely on the basis of God's faithfulness to his promise. Solely on the basis of God's faithfulness to his promise. God is debtor to his own faithfulness, as the Puritan theologians would put it. He is debtor to his own faithfulness. But he was, in fulfilling the promise of grace, he is not fulfilling a debt, not fulfilling a debt or paying a debt which he owes to man on account of his obedience. Now, further point to connect. Does somebody want to ask a question?
Not on the basis of me, of bear.
Pardon?
Not on the basis of bear hunt.
Meritorious.
Meritorious earning. Not in the basis of meritorious earning, but simply in the basis of God's faithfulness to his own promise. There's another point that we have to raise in connection with this subdivision, and that is the relation that the tree of life would sustain to the reward of God's grace. What relation would it sustain to the life which it signified and symbolized for it? I think that on all accounts, we would simply have to conclude that in the Adamic administration, it would have served a purpose similar to that which the sacraments perform in the economies of covenant grace. Sacraments perform the economies of covenant grace. Circumcision on the Passover under the Old Testament, and baptism on the Lord's Supper under the New. That is, that the tree of life would have been the sign and seal of the life to which man would have attained through successful probation. Sign and seal. We can see the reason for Adam's expulsion from access to the tree of life. For it would have been a violation of the order God instituted for man to partake of that tree once he had forfeited that which it symbolized and sealed. Now, the last point in connection with this. What can be the meaning of Genesis 3, 22 and 23? His hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's the difficult part. Eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God thrust him forth from the garden. Doesn't this go right counter to everything that I've been saying up to this point? It would have been sacrilege for Adam deliberately to partake of the tree of life after he had forfeited that which it symbolized. And it would have been a violation of the divine order if man, as Adam, had casually and perhaps unwittingly partaken of the tree of life after he had forfeited any right to its use. And how on earth then could this be associated with the deity and live forever?
would you expect here?
This is what you would expect, isn't it, Mr. Kim?
And eat and die for it.
Eat and confirm himself in his doom. Must he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and secure for himself confirmation in his doom? Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from which he was made.
Is that what you would expect?
Wouldn't be very solicitous as an expression, but as far as meaning,
that's exactly what you would expect here.
Not life, but death. And yet, this is what you have, and I don't think there's any textual evidence whatsoever changing it.
Better not amend the text.
If we have and eat, live forever. I wonder. Have you any solution, Mr. Hart? Have you any idea how we could try to solve this?
Suggested this is ironic,
isn't it? Yes, it has been suggested, of course, that the whole thing is irony, holy irony. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. That's irony. Therefore means the opposite. That's one interpretation. Behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. That's irony. And if you take that as irony, referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you could take the other as irony. You took the one as irony, not only put that irony. And if you take that as irony, referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you could take the other as irony. You took the one as irony. Not only could you take the other as irony, but you really had to take it as irony. Now that you could walk his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. I am meaning, of course, the very opposite, which is what we are saying. And saying it would be perpetual death rather than perpetual life. But I can't believe that that interpretation is tenable. Because, you see, the syntactical relationship. All the man has become as one of us, and no good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and beat and live forever, therefore, the Lord God sent him. There is that syntactical relationship in the first part and the second part. And if you regard it as irony, you remove, you disturb this syntactical relationship. And I don't think it's tenable exegesis to regard it. But now, if it is irony, it's very easily understood, and there's no difficulty at all. But if it isn't irony, you'll have to encounter this difficulty. Well, I'm going to propose something. You don't need to adopt it, but I'm just going to propose it, and I think there's some good ground for this interpretation. Even though at first blush it seems very far-fetched. If you study it, you'll find some reasonable ground for this interpretation. And I think we can take our key to the interpretation of this passage from our interpretation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember that I said the most terrible interpretation of the significance of the tree, that the knowledge of good and evil, would apply to either alternative of the probation choice. Could describe either of them. There's a radical diversity in respect of the content and consequences. Knowledge of good and evil. Radical diversity. Of course. But nevertheless, that phrase does service for either alternative. And I think I tried to show you that on the basis of the analogy of Scripture and on the basis of the various considerations belonging to this administration, that is the necessary interpretation. Now, applying that same pattern to the interpretation of the tree of life. We may say that the tree of life likewise had a double reference. If the probation had been successful, he would have attained to indefectible life, and this tree would have been the sign and seal of that possession. The sign, however, if after forfeiting that life, that is, he would have partaken of the tree. The tree would have still some symbolic and sealing significance. But symbolic and sealing significance in the opposite direction. Namely, the sign and seal of that to which he had degenerated through disobedience. That is to say, it would have been the seal of that kind of life. That kind of life in which Adam had involved himself by his disobedience. And we must remember that if knowledge can describe, knowledge of good and evil can describe that state of sin and death,
Why should not the word life, Paul?
Have similar signification, similar meaning. I would submit that since
life consists in knowledge, life consists in knowledge.
There is no conclusive reason why the word life should not be used as well as the word knowledge to designate that into which man had fallen by his sin. If that interpretation is correct, then the expulsion from the garden is not only an act of judgment, not only an act of judgment, but an act of grace. Because it prevented man from an act that would have sealed his doom. That in the order instituted by God would have been the sign and seal of his doom. He prevented man from that action which would have signified and sealed his irrevocable involvement in the kind of knowledge of good and evil, in the kind of knowledge of good and evil, and therefore in the kind of life into which by sin he had brought himself. That is, God preserved. Preserve from taking upon himself the seal of irrevocable doom. The seal of irrevocable doom. Now that's all in the next and final subdivision of our discussion is the threatening.
The implication of what you have just said, that if man had partaken of the tree of life, there would have been no redemption for man?
Well, that would have been the implication. You see, he would have been taking upon himself what would have been the seal of irrevocable doom. And having received the seal of irrevocable doom, it would be contrary to the divine order of things for him to have then received eternal life in any other form. That would be the import of what I have said, that God saved man from putting himself outside the realm of redemption, putting himself outside the hope of recovery. That would be the direction of thought. And in any case, whether it would be as extreme as that,
whether it would be just as extreme as that, in any case, you cannot but discover in the expulsion from the garden the grace of God, because to partake of the tree would in any case have been an act in violation of the divine order, and if done deliberately, it would have been an act of extreme sacrilege. And of either event, it was an act of God's grace to exclude him from the possibility of access to that tree. Similarity to the sacraments in this respect, if a person does not protest that the sacrament signify and seal, it is a violation of the divine order for the person to partake of these sacraments. And if a person deliberately partakes of the sacrament, knowing that he does not possess the grace which they signify, and deliberately partakes of them with the intent of wresting from God that grace which they signify, then you see how heinous is the sin of that person. And if Adam, of course, deliberately and intentionally would partake of the tree after he knew that he had possibly that which he signified, then he would have been guilty of an additional sin, which, because of its gravity, might have sealed his doom. One has been in that situation the unpardonable sin. Well, I'm not saying that you should adopt that interpretation. I am presenting it to you simply as what I consider to be a reasonable interpretation of the significance of the tree of life.